One day a very religious person came up to Jesus and tried to find out whether he really knew the scriptures or not by asking him a question. It was something like this, Professor, what do you do to be saved? So Jesus took him up on that and said, well, you've read the Bible, haven't you? What does the Bible say? How do you get saved from your understanding of it? And this Sunday school teacher, I suppose he was, wanted to show off to Jesus how much he really knew about the Bible. So he said, well, the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And it says something about love your neighbors yourself, too, I believe. And Jesus said, that's right, that's right. You make a habit of this kind of living and you'll be saved, too. Well, the Sunday school teacher was kind of backed into a corner and trying to save face. He said, but now there's a little technical question. Now, you say, I got to love my neighbor. Well, now really, who would you say my neighbor is? So Jesus took him on. Said, okay, now, fella, you asked for it. Let's go. There was a man one time going from Atlanta down to Albany. And while he was going along there, driving along in Ford, he's going down the road about 50 miles an hour, all of a sudden he came to a blockade in the road, and he slammed on his brakes, screeched to a stop, and some men jumped out at him with pistols and, stick 'em up, buddy, and he put up his hands, and they grabbed him by the collar of the neck, pulled him out, bopped him over the head with the pistols, knocked him out, stripped off his brand-new suit, grabbed his wallet, jumped in his automobile, and away he went. Leaving his fella beside the road, half conscious, groaning and moaning. Well, in a little while, about half an hour later, a Buick came scooting down the road about 65 miles an hour, driven by a white preacher, going from Atlanta down to Albany to conduct some revival meeting. And he's going along there about 65 miles an hour, and his lights flat come around the curve, flash on that guy laying over on the shoulder of the highway, blood all oozing out of his head, big old cut on his forehead. And he takes his foot off the accelerator and starts to hit the power brakes when all of a sudden he remembers that he told the preacher he was going to be there at 8 o'clock tonight to begin this revival meeting. And besides, he realizes that if he stops, he's liable to get taken into court as a witness or something. And besides, that man bleeding all bad there. And if he picked him up and put him in there, he's liable to get blood all over his new upholstery and everything. And my goodness, the man nearly naked. If he would arrive at the first church in Albany with a naked man, they'd think he was out of his mind. So he takes his foot off the power brakes and hits the accelerator, and away he goes. And as he goes by, he says, God bless you, son. God bless you. Well, in a little while, a gospel singer comes down the road. He's not driving a Buick. He's driving a Chevrolet. And he's going about 60 miles an hour. And he comes around the curve, and his lights hit this fella, rolling and groaning and moaning out there on the shoulder of the highway. And he says, whew, and he starts to stop. He puts his foot on the brake. And then he remembered that he told the junior choir he was going to meet him there 30 minutes early to teach him a little chorus. And that besides, you can start a meeting without a preacher, but you got to have somebody there to heist a tune. So he decided that he'd better get moving, so he puts his foot back on the accelerator, and away he goes. And as he passes by, he starts whistling the little tune he's going to teach the junior choir, right on the corner where you are. Well, with the preacher gone by and the gospel singer gone by, who's going to stop for this poor fellow? Well, in a little while, Jesus says, another automobile comes down the road, and it comes to this man lying on the side of the road, and it stops. And out of this Ford gets a man. He is a Jesus said he was a Samaritan, but I think if he were telling this story today, he would say, and he was a Negro.
Let us read together responsive reading number 22, The Lord My Strength, Psalm 27, verses 1 through 8, verses 13 and 14. Let us read responsively. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The hymn is number 465, God of Grace and God of Glory.
Thank you. I probably am not among those who knew Clarence Jordan best. I am among those who knew him longest. It was about 37 years ago that I met Clarence Jordan. It was a meeting of state presidents of the Baptist Student Union. Joe Stiles was at the meeting from Arkansas, Clarence Jordan from Georgia, and I represented the Louisiana group. Impressions began to form at that meeting. We have nothing flowery to say about Clarence Jordan because he was not that kind of man. And to make that kind of speech would be untrue to him. Simplicity, straightforwardness characterized this man. Deep sincerity, sense of humor also. I've been asked to speak of the man and the message, and these properly belong together. His message came through loud and clear, neither friend nor foe misunderstood what he was saying. But the message was not only articulated in the spoken and the written word, but the message of Clarence Jordan was incarnated. It was embodied. It was embodied in koinonia form, but first of all, it was embodied in the man, Clarence Jordan. He lived what he preached. There was significance to the things which he said and which he did, because the things said and the things done grew out of his being. He was the message. Where Clarence Jordan got his real impulse is, I suppose, in final analysis, somewhat hard to pinpoint. It'd be a very easy thing to say the Greek New Testament, and he did draw heavily from this. It was his book. With it he lived. And yet there was something that belonged to Clarence Jordan. For others of us read the same New Testament. Others of us were exposed to the same basic life situation, and we had the same opportunities. But there must have been some difference in the hearing and in the seeing, in the ears and the eyes and the heart. I suppose out of the many, many things which concerned this good man of God, there were three areas in which he was most eloquent and most persistent, in his concern for peace as over against war, in his concern for racial justice with particular reference to that minority group of which he was most immediately aware, the black, and then his concern for the poor, as he saw the problem to be not poverty, but wealth. I do not know in what order these concerns arose in Clarence Jordan's own heart and mind. This is the order in which I became aware that these were basic concerns. Almost the first time I met him, I became aware of the fact that he had lost faith in war, and that he had followed Jesus, the revolutionary, in what possibly was the most revolutionary aspect of Jesus the revolutionary, that is, in his rejection of physical force as the means to radical revolution. And Clarence Jordan was a radical, as was his Lord, in revolution. But he radically broke with tradition in rejecting physical force as its means. He shared this with a group of us, and Joe Stiles, I suppose you were there and heard him when he told about his own military training and how when they had to take a bayonet and run it through a dummy of a man and learn how best to kill a man, he simply was overwhelmed by that and rebelled against it and decided then and there that he could not reconcile taking life with the Lord who gave life. He couldn't reconcile that with his New Testament, with his understanding of Jesus Christ, or with the deepest feelings, convictions of his own heart. He took the New Testament at face value when it said, put the sword in its scabbard, when it said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He was no neutral. He was not a pacifist. He was a peacemaker. Then the next area of his deep concern, of which I became aware, though it was not necessarily the order in which these concerns arose in his own heart, was for racial justice. This came out in our student days here at Southern Seminary. And there again, we were reading what he was reading. We were exposed to the same injustices about us that he was exposed to. We had the same opportunity, but somehow his ears were sharper than ours, his heart more discerning and more responsive. And at this point, he had to be our teacher. His respect for all people, for the human being as a person, regardless of the accidents of birth and the superficialities which distinguish one man from another, and those artificialities which we try to make primary, but which no more concern Clarence Jordan than concern Jesus Christ. He saw the minority groups, in particular the black man, as his neighbor and his brother. And then there was the concern for the poor. He said repeatedly, the problem is not poverty, the problem is wealth. He followed Jesus in that teaching. He believed Jesus. When Jesus significantly did not say, you cannot serve God and Satan, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. He learned from Jesus that the real threat to the worship of God and obedience to God is money, is wealth. He lived simply. He identified with the poor, the simple people, just as Jesus did. The church has resisted this. It has tried to convert Jesus and let him identify with the high and mighty, the wealthy, with the power structures that are religious and political and economic. And Clarence Jordan did not so understand Jesus. This was his message, or a part of it, but the message chiefly was incarnated in the life of this unusual man.
We are delighted that Mrs. Clarence Jordan could be with us today, along with her son, Lynn. We regret that Jim and two daughters from Elkhart, Indiana, could not be here today. We also want to recognize Ms. Jordan's brother, Mr. F.C. Kroger, who is here today, and a sister, Mrs. Paul Scott. There may be other relatives here today. We welcome you to this memorial service. And I must also recognize today a dear friend of mine and of Clarence, who really made it possible for Clarence to get started with the Koinonia Farm, Mr. Arthur Stileberg, who is here today. I know he was a while ago. We regret Ms. Stileberg was not able to be present. Clarence Jordan, The Man and His Influence. To accurately measure the quality, depth, and extent of a man's influence is an impossible task. Yet one has the conviction that Clarence Jordan's impact upon society at large and individuals in particular has been considerable. I will forego the dimension, the social dimension of his influence, and come directly to his influence upon individuals. Without leaving the city of Louisville, I gathered the following testimonies from persons whose lives have been radically changed because they met and heard Clarence Jordan, a professor of music. He created a crisis in my life by confronting me with the problem of war and peace. Before this encounter with Dr. Jordan, I accepted the natural cause of events uncritically without challenging them. A businessman. I don't agree with all of his theology and social views, but I believe in Clarence Jordan. A student. He turned me on and awakened me to the meaning of the gospel for moral and social problems. A professor of church history. If St. Francis of Assisi was the first most perfect example of Christ, as Adolf Harnack, the theologian, claimed, then Clarence Jordan was the second. To these, I must add my own testimony. In 1940, Dr. Jordan spoke in Southern Seminary Chapel. In the course of his message, he threw out a challenge which grabbed me and would not let me go. He declared, "If there is any student here today who is not looking for the First Baptist Church of Podunk Hollow, he can find a real place of ministry in the Haymarket area of Louisville where there is poverty, crime, prostitution, and every other sort of evil you can think of." I went into the Haymarket and discovered that it was all so true. There were 90 whiskey stores, honky-tonks, houses of ill repute and gambling dens in a radius of 3 blocks where the old Union Gospel Mission was located at First and Jefferson. There were 10,000 unchurched people in the Haymarket Parish. Here I lived and served as pastor of the mission for 5 years. Now, this is something I never intended to do. But because of a chapel speech and an encounter with Clarence Jordan, I found myself in a needy area in this city. In order to project the vision and memory of Clarence Jordan, we are proposing the establishment of the Clarence Jordan Institute of Christian Social Concerns here at Southern Baptist Seminary. It is envisioned that once a year, this institute will involve a study of some crucial issue, racial, economic, political, and social, and that competent persons will be enlisted to lecture on these problems. Accordingly, you here today are invited to help fund this institute. Someone will be at the chapel entrances to receive your gifts.
In order that you all too might be partners, we're plainly telling you about everything that's real, something that we ourselves have heard, that we have seen with our own 2 eyes. It's about the idea of life which we looked at and even felt with our own hands. Now the life took shape and we saw it. And we are giving you our word and plainly telling you about the spiritual life which was with the Father and which took shape in front of us. Our partnership then is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are recording this so that the joy of us all may be completely full. Loved ones, I'm not introducing a new instruction to you, but an old one, which you've had all along. The old instruction is the message you listen to, and yet it is a new instruction that I'm writing about, and it's true both in his experience and yours, that the darkness is lifting and the true light is already dawning. Now a man who claims to be in the light but still hates his brother is in the darkness right on. The man who loves his brother lives in the light and has no trick up his sleeve. But he who hates his brother is in the dark, lives in the dark, and has no idea what direction he's going, because the darkness has blindfolded him. Don't love the old order or the things which keep it going. If anyone loves the old order, it is not the Father's love that's in him. For everything that's in the old order, the hankering for physical comforts, the hankering for material things, the emphasis on status, is not from the Father, but from the old order itself. And the old order, with its hankerings, is collapsing. But he who lives by the will of God moves into the new age. So don't be surprised, brothers, if the old order hates your guts. We ourselves are convinced that we have switched from death to life because we love the brothers. The man with no love still lives in death country. The brother hater is a man killer, and you know that no man killer has spiritual life residing in him. Loved ones, let's love each other, because love springs from God, and every lover has been fathered by God and is sensitive to God. The non-lover is not sensitive to God because God is love. And God's love took shape in our midst when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might start living. And that's real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to answer for our wrongs. Loved ones, if God loved us that much, then we ought to love one another. Nobody has ever once caught a glimpse of God. Yet if we love everybody, God is present among us, and his love is brought to maturity in us. Now that by your response to the truth you have dedicated your inner lives to genuine brother love, go ahead and love one another straight from the heart with all you've got. For you all have been refathered, not by mortal man, but by the immortal word of the living and abiding God. Every human being is like a blade of grass, and his appearance is like a blossom. The grass dries up, the blossom falls off, but the word of the Lord lives on and on.
Will you pray with me, please? Our eternal Father, we pause to thank thee for the life of thy servant, Dr. Jordan. We are grateful for the way in which he exemplified the spirit of our Lord, for his giving unselfishly of himself, for his tender compassion, and for his faith which sustained him even when the darkness of the night lay before him. Grant to us, O God, a strong love for thee, that we might be sensitive to the needs of our brothers, and that we might not run from our responsibility of being a Christian. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
And the other point that that has been used to emphasize the deity of Jesus, but which really presses for the humanity of God, is the resurrection of Jesus. Time and again we have said that the resurrection proves beyond all doubt that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that God raised him from the dead and gave validation to the fact that he's Son. To be sure, this is true. But during the 40 days prior to his ascension, Jesus was careful to preserve his humanity. When he came to the disciples, one of the first questions he asked them is, "Have you got anything to eat?" Now, ghosts don't ask for fish. A Hank doesn't eat cornbread. Those are substances for people, for men. And Jesus is trying to say to people, "Listen, don't you put me back up in heaven. I'm still a man like you. I have all of my humanity. Don't substitute the resurrection for my humanity. I'm still a man." And so Thomas, Jesus calls him over to his side and said, "Tom, come here, boy. I want you to put your hand in my hand. And I want you to put your hand on my side and see that flesh, that spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like you see I have." All through that period, Jesus was careful to preserve his humanity. He did not go around asking those boys to believe in his deity. They already believed that. They just had to get it through their little old noggins that he was still a man, that God Almighty was still invading this earth and walking the streets of this world. So then the early Christians threw all their all into proclaiming that the Lord God Almighty humbled himself and became a man and lived with us, so as to help us out of our awful mess. Modern Christians, however, unable to stand the heat of God's humanity, seek feverishly to restore him to deity and thus get him safely back in heaven so we can resume our normal business. People reject the incarnation by the deification of Jesus. We create in our own minds an image of him as a super being and thus safely remove him from our present experience and his insistent demands upon us. We manage to keep him in this elevated and removed position by not allowing any familiarity with him or the scriptures, any attempt to make him human and embarrassingly present is angrily denounced as sacrilegious. By carefully preserving our image of him as God, we no longer have to deal with him as the Son of Man. That is, by protecting his deity, we can escape his humanity. All over the state that I come from, you can find preachers by the sackful that believe in the deity of Jesus and scarcely find a one who believes in the humanity of God, particularly if he happens to be black and poor. So then, this, while deifying Jesus relieves us of some awesome responsibilities which we face if we affirm the humanity of God, it also causes us to fall into some grievous errors. It causes us to substitute worship for obedience, contemplation for action, liturgy for service, praise of God for compassion for people, emphasis on buildings and programs rather than on the Spirit of the Lord God Almighty. I was visiting a few weeks ago in the home of a deacon in Georgia. He was explaining to me all the $43,000 that they had just spent at the First Baptist Church to remodel it. And I said, "What have you done?" He said, "Oh, we put in carpeting, all wall-to-wall carpeting. We put padding in the pews. We air-conditioned it and all like that." And, And I kind of dozed off, and he said, "You don't seem to be much interested." Oh, I said, "Excuse me, sir, I really am. I think that people ought to be just as comfortable as possible when they're going to hell." He said, "Going where?" He said, "Man, we gave that money to God. We rebuilding God's house." I said, "Well, you really? Does God live there?" "He's there about 1 hour a week, and that's scarcely enough to establish residence." "I know why you put those pads in those pews, because sermons 30 minutes long make you sore, and you got to protect pads. You got to take care of yourselves. It wasn't a gift of God." And I said, "Furthermore, I just noticed that the Methodists spent a good bit remodeling their church." He said, "Yeah, they spent $65,000 on theirs. That's why we had to get busy." $65,000 by the Methodists, $43,000 by the Baptists, $108,000. I said to that deacon, "Do you know how many Negro families in this town?" He said, "No, I don't keep up with that stuff." I said, "That stuff, there's about 100 of them in here. And how many, 100 families, and how much do you think their houses were worth?" "Oh," he said, "you could buy the whole mess for $1,000 each." I said, "In other words, with that $108,000 you Baptists spent on yourselves, you could have given a free house to every Negro family in this city." He said, "You know, I hadn't thought about it." Now, if I had suggested to that deacon that he did not believe in the deity of Jesus, he would have thrown me out. But if I invited him to believe in the humanity of God, he wanted to lynch me. So then, my friends, let us be faithful disciples, seeking not so much to protect Christ's deity, for he is able to defend that, but to proclaim his full humanity, until in giving even a cup of water unto the least of the sons of men, we have given it unto the Son of God.